O Lord, we acknowledge that you are our Maker, our Redeemer, and our Comforter. We gather in your presence to hear now your holy word. Grant that through the preaching of your word we might be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen. Amen.
Almighty, everlasting God, you who are always more ready to hear than we to pray, and always ready to give more than we either desire or certainly deserve, pour down on us yet, we pray, the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us the things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us the good things we are not worthy to ask, but through the merit in mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
Our first scripture reading for this, the 12th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. God made a two-sided conditional covenant with Israel when he led them into the promised land after their captivity in Egypt. It was a simple covenant. What was required of the Jews, the children of Israel, was that they keep him as their only God and that they struggle to obey his commandments rather than discard them. God, on his part, would then prosper them in that land, preserve it for them, forever. They failed miserably. And the message for us is that we would also have failed, not that they were so much worse than we. And if we can't be trusted to keep even a material covenant, a simple covenant like that in secular things, then how desperately we need. See, I have set before you today life and good, death, and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 118, as found printed on supplement page 29. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to Philemon, the first chapter, beginning there with the first verse. This is the account of how Onesimus, a runaway slave, went and found Paul, became a Christian, and Paul was writing to his former master. And his message to him was, charge me Don't charge him. Let him remain and do what he is. Charge me for what he owes. And the way we apply this is to understand that this is exactly what Jesus said to God the Father on our behalf. The slaves who were rescued from sin, death, and hell, Jesus said to God the Father, charge me for what they owe. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Out of the conviction of our hearts, that faith worked in us by God the Holy Spirit, we confess, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace, mercy, peace be yours from God our Father, from Jesus our Savior, from God the Holy Spirit, both now and into eternity. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, maybe you've heard the expression, you probably have, that forms the title for the sermon this morning, posed as a question, yours to lose, or some variation of that, theirs to lose. I've heard it used, for example, for a football team that's got a commanding lead going into the fourth quarter, and the announcer will say, "This game is theirs to lose," and it puzzles me because, for one thing, I don't understand it. Not really. Why would you say something like that? Why would you say something so pessimistic when a team is ahead? And that's usually when it's used. It's theirs to lose. Why wouldn't you say something positive like, "Wow, they're ahead. This game is really theirs to win now." But they don't. So what exactly is the psychology of that term? What's meant? What's implied? The term itself seems to be a window into the human heart, the natural pessimism that most of us tend to share. We have this idea that success is just a foreboding of imminent failure. Now, ask yourself, have you ever thought along those lines? You look at how greatly you've been blessed and how good your life is, how wonderful God has made your existence. And then that's followed by, so something bad is going to happen really soon. And something probably really bad because I've got it really good. Something that seems to be hardwired into us. Something in our core. Good portends bad. Wealth comes just ahead of poverty. Success is spoiled by failure, and happiness comes just before great sorrow. I'm sure guilt plays a role here, as it plays a role in a lot of things in our lives. Because you and I recognize, citizens in this country even recognize how good they have it, and yet the vast majority understand, or at least some understand, how little they really deserve, and they feel guilty about it. And then they naturally take that next step to the wrong of their success and joy and happiness is soon going to be corrected by losing all the good things that they had, because that's what I deserve after all. Now this would be one thing in if it were just the secular, it's like, yeah, okay, we'll work on it. But it creeps into the spiritual. And you and I recognize that we are on the path to salvation. Is it ours to lose? Is that the way we should look at it? As though we should be not just guarded, but somewhat pessimistic. And again, that guilt plays a role, doesn't it? The guilt works its way in because we recognize that we don't deserve what we've been given. We don't certainly deserve God's undeserved love, and we don't deserve heaven. So should we look forward with that certain pessimistic outlook, that certain sense of foreboding? Yes, God has placed our feet on the one path, that narrow path to heaven, but it's ours to lose. We ask ourselves, am I up to keeping myself in the faith? Am I up to continuing on this path until the Lord calls me home? Am I deserving of that? And the answer, of course, we know to the second question is no, no one is deserving of that. But the answer to the first is also, no, I'm not up to it. And that's the only place that pessimism would be appropriate. If you had to look to yourself to preserve you in this faith, then you should be pessimistic. But that question, is it ours to lose, though technically true, and we'll look at that, really shouldn't cloud our view of the future, not unless our view, our focus is misdirected. If we're looking at ourselves, our own goodness, our own worthiness, our own ability, rather than to Jesus, our Savior. Our text gets into this whole subject this morning, but in a rather subtle way than perhaps first meets the eye. The text that will form the basis of our study is found in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and him, of course, is Jesus. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." These are God's words. In great awe and humility, we acknowledge the divine authorship of these words, and we seek to sit attentively at the feet of our God and learn from him. To that end, we pray, "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. Did you find yourself discouraged by that text? How could you not? Anybody here relish the thought of hating your loved ones? Isn't that what Jesus just said? Anyone here keen on the idea of giving everything that you have away? Of not having or doing anything pleasurable in this world, just push it all away and actually hate your spouse? Parents, children, friends? Does that appeal to you? "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The sad picture flashed in my mind of the rich young man. You remember the parable? Near the end of that account, the young man said to Jesus, "All these commandments I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Is that you? Is that me? If we examine our hearts, didn't our text sound like Jesus was saying just that? And if you aren't ready and willing to give up everything in this life and to hate those closest to you, you can't be a disciple. Who then can be saved? Now, some have assuaged their guilt, numbed their guilt here by acknowledging that Scripture sometimes uses the word hate in the sense of love less. That's verified in other places. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So is that what we do? Is that how we again numb that guilt that we have and get by this section of God's word, these words from our Savior? Okay, so we're supposed to love God above all things. I think I'm okay. I mean, I'm not doing it perfectly, but I get that, and I think I can do that. Or if this is in fact what Jesus is telling us here, then we probably need to rethink whether or not we need Jesus. Because what he's talking about here is the first table of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we're doing okay on that, then do we really need Jesus at all? Because that's the hardest table of the law. Obviously, such a thing is not possible. A general rule is that if you find yourself comfortable with the law, you're not reading the law accurately, you're not understanding it rightly, you're not applying it as God wants you to. You are being grossly dishonest with yourself. The law always condemns. The fact is, Christians routinely make the same mistake in understanding the Sermon on the Mount as they do here. They understand it to be Jesus telling them what they need to do to really be his disciples. If you really want to be a Christian, then this is what you'll do. Same with the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, okay, Jesus just gave us a bunch more laws and they're really difficult. My righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees, who are outwardly perfect. And I am not just supposed to not commit adultery. I can't even have a lustful look or I'll be condemned. And murder, it's not just murder, it's hatred or even calling your brother a name. And the whole point was, if you are understanding the law correctly, you're in great despair. You are absolutely beginning then to understand that you cannot do what it demands. The setting's important here, by the way. Jesus was being followed still at this time by great crowds. We heard that in the beginning of our text. And these great crowds were following him, many of them, most of them, for the wrong reason. They wanted to get in on the ground floor of this new leader, this guy who was feeding them, healing them. Miraculous powers. Sky's the limit. There was nothing this guy couldn't do for them. We might even vote for that kind of guy in our society. Although, so he was not only disabusing the masses of what it meant to follow him, he was also telling us something. So we need to dig deeper into this text to find out what exactly our God is conveying. God the Holy Spirit causing them to be, these words to be recorded. What's he telling us? How do we know that he wasn't telling us how to be real, true Christians? How do we know that to hate our loved ones, that Jesus didn't here mean hate the way the world thinks of hate, instead of to love less? How do we know that any other explanation to this, these words, is not just greedy, wishful, delusional thinking on our part? Well, the first answer is that the Bible never contradicts itself. Scripture interprets and explains Scripture. God never commands us to hate anything that's good. Ever. Makes no sense. In fact, the fourth commandment tells us to do just the opposite. To honor and respect our parents and superiors. And then he says to husbands, love your wives. So, how do we reconcile the two? Here he says hate, there he says love. God also in his word tells us to enjoy and receive with thanksgiving the good things that he gives us. He also says, pay your bills. Eat what you earn. Work hard with your hands so that you may have and give to others. That can't be true. We can't do that if we have to instantly give away all that we have in order to really, truly be his disciples. So just what is he telling us? Just this. That we need to have the right emphasis when we read his words, when we hear them. Because the emphasis when he says, renounce all that you have, is not on the word have. Renounce all that you have. It is renounce all that you have. Here's where we answer the whole question about, is pessimism right in our lives? Is this salvation that we've been given, this faith that we've been given, is this ours to lose? Only if we focus on self. Only if we imagine that not only the power to bring us to faith has to be supplied by us, not only the good works that we do pay for, but the ability, the power to keep us in that faith, to preserve us in that faith. When we look to self, that's what Jesus is condemning. That's the life, in quotation marks, that we are to hate. Our former life, as Paul said, where he looked at it after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he looked back to his work righteousness, trying to earn by his own goodness. He looked at all that and he considered it what? Rubbish compared to what Christ did. So every time you and I start to look at what do I need to do to be a real Christian, of course God wants us to despair. Of course that bar is impossibly high. For one thing, we're born losers. We're born with sin. We can't undo the imperfection with which we're born. And then every single day of our lives, we add our own sin to that debt. I'm always astounded at the delusional thinking of man that imagines that he can make up for sin by doing simply what he was supposed to do all along. Surprised my children never tried that with me, with their mother. Okay, we didn't do what you told us to do, but we'll do it tomorrow, so there'll be no punishment here. But we imagine that somehow with God, or people imagine that with God, okay, no, I didn't do it, no, I didn't do it, no, I didn't do it, but I'll do it, so it's all good. It doesn't even make sense, let alone good theology. And yet that's our default, isn't it? That's what we always slide back into. Even Christians who know better, we start to feel better about ourselves and more comfortable with salvation when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Our Savior says it doesn't work that way. In our text, then, Jesus lists two examples, building a tower and going to war. Both of these are meant to represent discipleship. So, is his point here, don't build the tower? You think that's what his message was? Or don't go to war, make peace with what? The world? Be in the world, not of the world? But no, be in the world and of the world if you can't afford to fight against it. Of course not. What he's telling us is you don't have the wherewithal to fight this battle. You don't have the means to build the tower. You don't have the means to preserve yourself in the faith. So this whole text is meant to make us despair of self. And then it's just, where do we go? How do we live? How do we survive? And then our gaze shifts to the cross, to Christ crucified, as it always should. Is this ours to lose? Sure, if we rely on ourselves, we're going to lose. When have you ever been faithful in anything consistently a whole life through? But once you start to despair, once you're filled with pessimism and doubt and fear, then let your gaze shift to Christ in the cross, the accomplished fact of sin debt paid by Jesus. Then hear those words, "I remember your sin no more." Those words, "Who will accuse us on the day of judgment?" Not God, he's already declared us not guilty. Not Jesus, he died to pay for our sins. Not the devil, because he had only our sins, and those sins have been paid for, and they're gone, forgiven, forgotten by God. Nothing is left to condemn us. That same God who sent his son, that same Jesus who gave his life, is not going to just abandon you now. That's why God's word calls him the author and finisher of our faith, the creator and the perfecter. That word perfection means to bring to full completion. That's what drives out this pessimism, this fear, when you take yourself out of that equation and recognize, I can't do this, but my dear Savior, the one who already paid my sin debt, he can. Are there things that we can do to avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit's power? You're doing it right now. Of course there are. You do it every time you make use of God's word in whatever form or whatever venue. That's that power that brought us to faith that also then preserves us in that faith. So drive from your heart first this idea that you must do, that you must, to be a real Christian, must supply more, must do better. Then let your gaze fall on Christ Jesus and all pessimism is erased. Ours to lose? We have that terrible power, of course. But Christ Jesus has already defeated death, sin, and hell for us. He will preserve us. Amen. Please rise. May the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in this same Christ Jesus. Amen. We pray. Dear Lord Jesus, This world is brimming over with iniquity. Satan, our great enemy, is getting bolder in his attacks upon Christianity. The depravity of mankind is almost beyond belief. Love, the love you advocate, grows cold as greed and selfishness flourish in men's hearts. The nations of earth have set themselves against you. Indeed, we would be filled with great pessimism if not for the fact that we know you as Lord and Savior, as the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth. Evil individuals will do what they will, but you remain God. Judgment awaits all who do not know you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. We do not wish this on anyone, let alone ourselves. And so we trust you, you who solved our greatest problem by paying our sin debt. We trust you to preserve us in this faith you have created in us. It is why in the Kyrie we do not sing, "Let me be strong, but Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy." We're confident in the forgiveness of our sins, and yet we need you to preserve us in days to come. In all things, Lord, then, protect and preserve us. Be a hedge of protection around each of us, around our loved ones. Keep us from dishonor. Keep us from any evil of body, soul, property, or honor. We need strengthening along this journey, and so we come also to you, asking you to comfort us and to assure us, to reassure us in your Holy Supper this morning. We believe what you have told us, that we here receive your true body and blood. Remind us thereby that it was that body and blood alone that paid our sin debt. Help us to flee for refuge only there to your infinite mercy. These things we ask, Lord. We know that you hear and that you will hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.